Well, let's take our Bibles, please, and turn to the Gospel of Matthew in the 16th chapter. Matthew chapter 16. We're in a series going through the ABCs of Christian growth, and we are covering some basic fundamental doctrines that God's people really need to understand. And today we're going to be talking about the church. Now, I've always believed in a church, that Christ started a church. Just didn't really understand what the Bible had to say about it. After I got saved back in March of 1981, I was really curious to understand the church. I believed that there was a church out there that Christ was the head of, that Christ was the founder of, and more than ever, I wanted to know where it was. And so I studied the Bible, yea, and even history, and went back, and we're going to take a little time today to look at some scriptures and find out some things about this church that Christ started. And we find here the first mention of the word church, and I think really the conception of it, right here in Matthew chapter 16 and in verse number 17. Let's back up to verse 16. And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Notice he mentions in verse 18, "I will build my church." Do you find those five words there? "I will build my church," a promise from Christ. And so we're going to talk about the doctrine today of the church, and you're going to have to listen real carefully because I've got to go real quick. Let's pray before we begin. Heavenly Father, we ask you to bless now our time in thy word, and we just pray that you'd help us to understand these fundamental truths about the local New Testament church. We pray now and ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I think one of the most confusing doctrines in the minds of people, one of the most misunderstood things that people cannot grasp is the doctrine of the church. You say church and a lot of people immediately think, well, you're talking about a building, you know, carpet and pews and brick and sheetrock, but that's not a church. There are others who think it's a denomination, and they'll pick out a certain denominational headquarters and a hierarchy and say, well, that's the church. And then there are others who think that the church is just made up of all Christians, all believers. I was listening to a well-known national pastor here a while back, and he talked about the church, and he said, "We all know that it's all made up of God's children." I thought to myself, no, I don't know that because I know what the Bible has to say about that. He's talking about the family of God, but there's a difference between the family of God, all believers, and the church of God. And we'll find out what the church of God is in just a moment. But we find here the first mention of this doctrine of the church in the Bible found in Matthew chapter 16. And Christ says in verse 18, "I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now, what was Jesus saying here? What was Peter understanding? What was implied in this all-important passage? You know why it's so important? Because the Church of Rome takes this passage and this verse and teaches that, number one, they're the one true church, and number two, that Peter was their founder and their first pope, neither of which is true. In fact, historically speaking, we don't even know if Peter made it to Rome. And so you've got the wrong place, first of all. The church was started in Jerusalem, not Rome, and not by Peter, but by Jesus Christ. They say, well, Jesus was saying, "Peter, you're the rock here." But actually, Christ was making a very important comparison here between two words. One is the word Peter, and the other is the word rock. And they're both found in verse number 18. He was saying, "Thou art Petros." And Petros was a surname of Peter, who was actually named Simon. He's called Cephas in other places, but Christ had renamed him Petros, which means a tiny stone, a little pebble. But the word rock found in verse 18 is a totally different word, though it sounds similar. It's the word Petra, with T-R-A at the end. Petra means like the rock of Gibraltar. It's like a huge boulder. And so the comparison that Christ was literally making here is he was saying, "Peter, you're a pebble, but upon this rock," referring back to himself, I think even pointing to himself, "but upon this rock, I, this Petra, I will build," notice, "my church." There's no question about who started the church. Christ said, it's my church. I'm building it upon me. And Peter himself, over in his epistle of 1 Peter, refers to Christ as the rock, as the stone, not himself. Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. Paul was the one who went to Rome. Peter was a pastor in Jerusalem, and he was crucified upside down outside the city limits of Jerusalem, as far as we know, and never martyred in Rome. And so much of that stuff was made up. In fact, one of the most uncredible things there is this so-called lineage, this line of the popes that take you all the way back to the apostolic days and Peter. There's just no such thing. They've juggled it around several times, made up names, added names, taken names out. And really, it's a horrible thing to put your trust to. And so we find out here that Jesus is saying, upon me, upon this Petra, I, he says, will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, does Christ lie? Absolutely not. Did he say he had started a church? Yes, he did. Did he say the gates of hell would not prevail against it? Mm-hmm. So that means he started it, and it means it must still be around today. And so where is it? And what's it like? That's what we want to talk about today. Well, first of all, let's talk about what a church is. It is an assembly. It's not universal. It's not invisible. It's not everywhere. It's not made up of all believers. That's the family of God. It comes from the Greek word ekklesia, E-K-K-L-E-S-I-A, sometimes spelled E-C-C, but pronounced the same way, ekklesia. It's found 114 times in the Bible. In every single case, the word means assembly. A church is an assembly. It is exactly what we have here today. It's exactly what I am looking at right now. All these faces, a sea of faces, all these eyes, all these people assembled together. This makes up a church. Now, the word assembly in the Bible, even at that time, the Greek word, as was the common language at that time, the Koine Greek, the word assembly didn't necessarily mean a religious assembly. The word assembly was so strict in its meaning that it actually meant an assembly of any kind. In Acts chapter 19, we find a riot taking place at Ephesus. Paul started it. And the word used there, it says the assembly was confused. The assembly was come together, and the more part knew not for which they were come together. It's the word ekklesia. It's the exact same word as church. And so where you see the word church in the Bible, it's the Greek word ekklesia or assembly. It can be an assembly of any kind. But here's what makes it special. In verse 18, it's the two-letter word my. Notice it there. He said, upon this rock I will build my assembly, my ekklesia, my church. And now we've set this assembly apart from every other assembly in the world. Now there are four facts about the church. Number one, it's got to be local. It's got to be a local church, because people cannot assemble and do it universally, can they? Has the whole world ever assembled together since Adam and Eve? No. And it would be impossible today for that to happen. And so it's got to be local. It can't be over the whole world. There's no such thing as a universal car. Is there one big car, one universal car? No, it's got to be in one place. It has to be local. And so it's definitely confined to a geographical location. In fact, the Bible even mentions specific cities. The church at Thessalonica, the churches of Galatia, which was a region, the church at Ephesus, the church at Colossae, the church at Philippi, the church at Jerusalem. These were definite, specific geographical locations. In Revelation chapter 7, Christ addresses seven specific churches. And these were churches all over Asia Minor. And so, first of all, the church must be local. Secondly, it must be visible. Look, if you would, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, it's got to be visible. Has to be visible. The word for church in the Bible is sometimes exchanged with body, the body of Christ. You ever seen that before? The body of Christ. And when that expression is used, it's the Greek word soma. The word soma actually means able to cast a shadow, like I am doing right now on the floor and on the piano here. Soma or body means it's got to be visible. You have to be able to see it. And New Testament churches are seeable, if I might use that expression. They are seeable. Paul mentioned churches, I want to be with you and I long to see you. Notice in 1 Thessalonians 2 and in verse number 17, Paul's writing to a local church. He's speaking of his missionary team, and he says, "But we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored the more abundantly to see your face with great desire." Notice he just uses the singular use of face here. Although he's talking to a bunch of people, he didn't say faces, but you, the face of the church, because a church must be seeable. It's visible. Notice in chapter 3 across the page and in verse number 6, he says, "But now when Timotheus came from you unto us and brought us good tidings of your faith and charity, and that ye have good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us as we also to see you." He's not talking to some universal invisible thing here, but a local church at Thessalonica. And you say, "Well, Pastor, can it be both? Can't the church be universal and invisible and also local and visible?" No, because Ephesians 4 says there's only one body. There's only one type of church. There's only one God. There's only one type of baptism. And there's only one type of church. And it's got to be visible. It must be seeable. And thirdly, it must be organized. It must be organized. Now, look in Colossians chapter 1 a few pages back. That very word ekklesia, or the Greek word for church, implies order. It must be organized. And I mentioned it's compared to a body a moment ago. A church is like a body. Well, a body must be organized. I mean, a pile of flesh and skin and bones all over the place and whatever else sitting on the floor, a head and ears and all, you know, scattered all over the place. That's not a body. A body, the Bible says, we're fearfully and wonderfully made. It is organized in a great way. And notice here in Colossians 1, a church is to be organized. And in verse number 18, the Bible, speaking of Christ and his church, it says, "And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence." Notice again, it mentions the church as a body, and a body must have order to it. It must be organized. Now, you need not turn there, but in 1 Timothy 3:15, if you're taking notes, the Bible says, "Behave thyself in the house of God," which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. A lot of great preaching there. But here a church is compared to a house. And in the same way, if you have a pile of 2x4s and a pile of sheetrock and a pile of vinyl siding over here, that's not a house. It must be organized. It must be put together. And so a Scripture New Testament church must have organization to it. Now, fourthly, the fourth truth about a New Testament church is it must be constituted. In other words, it must be made up of the right components, the right things. You don't build a house out of chopped liver, do you? And you don't build a car out of popcorn. You've got to have the right components. It must be constituted correctly. Look in Acts chapter 2, and let's see a little bit of the design and the order and the makeup of a church. And it's important that I stress this point, because there are some who feel that you can just be your own church, and you can just freelance, and you can just make up your own rules. Folks, you know that we take a whole quarter in our Bible college, and I teach it, polity, church polity, what a church is made up of, how it's organized, how it's constituted. By the way, we need two semesters really to do it justice, because the Bible teaches so much on what I'm trying to cram into one sermon here. But in Acts chapter 2 and in verse number 41, it says, "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls." Now, the "they" there are those who get saved, those who are born again on the day of Pentecost. They gladly received the word of God. Notice they were baptized, and they were added unto the church already in existence, which, by the way, did not start on the day of Pentecost. Christ started it during his earthly ministry. He said he would. And there's a threefold error that the church was started on the day of Pentecost by Holy Ghost baptism into a universal invisible church. Strike three. None of those things are accurate. The church was in existence during the days of Christ. They were doing all the things a church does. They were preaching sermons. They were having church services. They were winning souls. They were baptizing converts. They were taking up collections. They even had a treasurer. They were sending out missionaries 2x2. I mean, if that wasn't a church in action in the days of Christ, what was it? And so there was definitely a church before the day of Pentecost. And we find out here that these people who get saved were added unto them. You say, who's the them? The church already in existence. And then we find some further order as we read in verse number 46. It says, and they continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking of bread from house to house did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church such as should be saved. Notice verse 42. They, the same group, continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. Notice they're doing the things a church needs to be doing. The Bible speaks of beholding the order of a church. It must be properly constituted. So number one, a church must be local. It must be, secondly, visible. Thirdly, it must be organized. And fourthly, it must be constituted. That makes a New Testament church. Now, secondly, a church, a scriptural church, has a leader. It has a head. Now, there are various groups, religious groups and denominations out there. And one will have as its head a fellow they call the Pope, who lives in Rome. Another will have a fellow they call the bishop, and he's at the head of the synod, wherever that's located. Another fellow, he's the head of the diocese. And another group will have their guru that heads things up. That was their leader. And the Jehovah's Witnesses, they have Charles Taze Russell as their founder. And the Mormons have Joseph Smith as their founder and as their head and as their leader. But who is our leader? Who is our leader? Well, look in Colossians chapter 1. Because an assembly, a scriptural New Testament church, has a head. I'll just give you a hint as you're turning. It's Christ. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice in Colossians 1 and in verse 18, it says, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Now we look at that verse again, and I want to point out that Christ is the head of the soma, or the body. It casts a shadow. It's a local church. He says the beginning of the dead, firstborn of the dead, and so on and so forth. But Christ is our head. Look in Ephesians 5, a few pages back. Ephesians 5, we find here no doubt left in our minds who's our leader. In verse 23 of Ephesians 5, it says, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. He is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Now, in verse 23 and 4, we find a comparison, the home to the church. But the point I want to bring out in both verses, it mentions Christ is the head of the church. And the church is subject unto Christ. Christ is not a figurehead. He's our leader. You say, well, where is he? How does he run things? Well, he runs this church through this book, through the Word of God. And we follow Him by following His Word. Jesus said in John 10:27, my sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me. And you say, well, how do we follow Him? We follow Him by following the Word of God. And so, number one, a church is an assembly. Secondly, a church has a leader, it's Christ. Thirdly, a church has officers. Look in Philippians chapter 1. I'm not talking about policemen or cops, but officers, church officers. And there are two. And we find here in Philippians chapter 1 and in verse number 1, Paul writes and he says, Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. That means pastors and deacons. He's writing to everybody, but he singles out two. Let's talk about the pastor first of all. The word pastor is synonymous with the word elder. And it's also synonymous with the word bishop. And so you find these three used describing the same office of what we call in America the pastor. And so you call me pastor, and that's scriptural. By the way, you don't call me father. I'm not. I get called father sometimes, not just by my kids, but Jesus in Matthew 23 said, "Call no man father," and he was speaking in a ministerial type of a sense there. And so that's not a scriptural name for a pastor. And we don't use bishop, we don't use elder, but we do use pastor here in America. The qualifications for this office are given in Titus 1 and also in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And we don't have time to go there, but flip back a page to Ephesians 4. And it talks a little bit about the responsibilities of this office here. In Ephesians 4 and in verse 11, It says, and he, that is Christ, after his ascension, gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists, who I believe are missionaries, and some pastors and teachers. Notice no comma there. It's the same office. Why, you say? Well, verse 12 says, for the perfecting or the completing of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And so what is the job of the pastor? Well, he's to perfect or complete the saints by teaching and preaching the word of God, so that in turn, notice verse 12, the saints turn around for the work of the ministry. I'm here as one who teaches and preaches the truth of God's word, so that you can take that truth and take it outside these four walls and take it to a community that needs the gospel, or throughout the world for that matter. That is the responsibility of that pastor. Look in 1 Peter chapter 5. A pastor has a number of duties, and more than I could have ever imagined. In fact, I had far fewer responsibilities as an electrician before God called me to preach. The pastor has a number of duties, but his chief duty is to teach and preach the word of God. In Acts chapter 6, we won't turn there, but we find out that the apostles were getting away from this. And they said, this isn't right. It's not meet or fit that we leave the word of God to wait on tables. Nothing wrong with doing that. But it had taken them away from the primary thing of studying and preaching and teaching the word of God. In fact, in Acts chapter 20, we find out, I think it's verse 28, that Paul tells some Ephesian pastors as he meets with them in Miletus, he said, feed the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. So the primary responsibility of a pastor is to preach and teach the word of God. We find that here in 1 Peter 5. Peter was a pastor. He says in verse 1, the elders or preachers, which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also partaking of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God, which is among you. Now notice he says in verse 1, the elders which are among you, I exhort. What's the exhortation? Well, you just skipped to verse 2. Here it is. Feed the flock of God, which is among you. Everything he said in between was kind of filler, but what he was saying is, I exhort you to feed the flock or the sheep of God. And so that's the responsibility of the pastor. Now, fourthly, the thing I want to point about the church is it makes decisions. It's a institution that within itself is qualified and given authority by God to make decisions. We believe in a congregational type of a church here. That means the congregation governing itself. We don't have any hierarchy. I don't answer to some diocese that answers to some synod that answers to some place in Rome or whatever. But the Bible teaching is for every congregation to dictate those means for itself of their reaching their community and their world for Jesus Christ. And a church is to make its own decisions. When we elect deacons around here, that's up to the congregation to do. You submit those names that God lays on your heart, and they become the deacons. In fact, in Acts chapter 6, we find out that when they needed help, and I referred to a moment ago, that they elected deacons. The pastor said, seek you out several men amongst yourself, and the congregation took care of that. In Acts chapter 1, when they needed to replace Judas, the whole congregation did it. And so we believe in the whole congregation deciding those things. Look in Matthew chapter 18. Now, we're not talking about making every little decision, you know, should we pay this bill, should we not pay that bill, and so on and so forth. But I mean certain things I think it's important that we decide as a congregation about, because we are here as a group ordained of God to make decisions. We are an institution. You know, there are a lot of institutions out there. I mean, there's the Elks, you could go join the Eagles, you could join the Moose or the Bats or the Buzzards or any kind of an organization. There's a bunch of them out there, but there's only one that God started. Think about that. And that makes it a very important institution. I'm talking not about the family, that's in a different sense, but I mean as far as an institution like some of these other organizations, and there's nothing higher than it, the local church. The U.S. Supreme Court takes a back seat to the local church. Do you realize that? That is how important the New Testament church is. In Matthew chapter 18, we find this decision-making alluded to by Christ. In verse 17, he says, and if he, this backslidden person, shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. Now, he's talking here about restoration, how to get somebody back on the top side, and the steps that are to be taken to bring that person to repentance. But he comes up to the church and he says, bring it before the church. And if they still won't get right, there's nowhere higher to go. There's nowhere higher to go. That's the highest institution. Now you say, Pastor, does that mean we're above the law? No, we abide by the law. I'm not talking about, holing up in here with machine guns all over the place and defying the law and that kind of thing. We're not to do that. In Romans 13, we're told to obey the higher powers. But when the law, or when the higher powers come along and they start saying, well, we don't want you preaching on abortion anymore. We could consider that a hate crime. By the way, it's coming to that. We don't want you preaching against sodomy anymore. That's considered a hate crime. We don't want you preaching against adultery even. I mean, they come along and they start regulating what we can preach from the Word of God. Then they have usurped the local church authority and gotten out of line. And the Bible says we ought to obey God rather than man. In Acts 5, the highest authority, and I emphasize it, is the local church. Look in Matthew chapter 22. The Bible actually teaches a division between the spiritual and the secular authority. That does not mean we're not to be involved politically and politically active. And this whole separation of church and state is grossly misunderstood. It's not even found in the Constitution. They coined that expression by a letter that Jefferson wrote that has been taken totally out of context. We are to be involved politically, but the political realm, the civil authorities, have no business sticking their nose in the affairs of the New Testament church. Christ here in Matthew 22 kind of makes the point in verse number 21. They say unto him, Caesar's, then saith he unto them, render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things which are God's. And so we're to have due respect for civil authority and render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. But God comes first. We ought to obey God rather than man. When it comes to the local church, the government needs to get their hands off. Now, when it comes even to other churches, it's hands off. We have no ecclesiastical hierarchy here. We have no authority over the church in Grand Forks. And the church in Larimore has no authority over us. And you could go back and forth. Each church is a separate, independent, local New Testament church. There's no diocese. There's no synod. There's no hierarchy. There's no convention that we answer to. And we find this example throughout the Bible. In Acts chapter 15, in the early days of trying to iron out the doctrine of the disciples, they had a question about some things, and they had a council. The location was Jerusalem, and other churches were represented there. But the church at Jerusalem said, we can't put any greater yoke on them than to really make these suggestions. And so they did. But we find out that every church is independent, and it's good that way. I mean, if the Church of Rome has a scandal with the priests molesting children, things like that, it affects them all. But an independent church, if one church messes up and that preacher embezzles money or whatever it might be, it doesn't affect us at all. Each church is to be independent of the other, and God set it up that way. Now, independence does not mean isolationism. We get this thing wrong. As churches, New Testament churches, we are to get along with each other and we are to work together with each other. And we're not to be so isolated that we don't even fellowship with other churches. We find out that the churches of the New Testament work together. In fact, the saints at Jerusalem were going through a famine and very poor, very persecuted. And lacked money, and all those other churches out there that Paul was working with, they were sending money back to Jerusalem. We find this taught, we don't have time, but in 1 Corinthians 16 and in Acts chapter 11, this is mentioned. Those churches worked together. In fact, the church at Jerusalem sent Barnabas up to Antioch saying, what's going on up there? And Barnabas worked with the church at Antioch and was so impressed by what he saw, he stayed there and eventually went out and was a missionary with Paul. And so the churches definitely work together, and we need to do that. We work together with the church over in Valley City. But let me just say this. When they organize as a separate entity, right now they're a missionary arm of us. But when that is severed, they're an independent church. And we have no business sticking our nose in their business. Now, obviously, we are to fellowship with them as with other churches of like faith and practice and like-minded brethren. And that fellowship is found all over the New Testament. Paul, again, referred to the churches of Galatia as he wrote that letter. He talked about those churches in Galatia. In 1 Corinthians 16:9, he mentioned the churches of Asia. Evidently, they knew each other. He mentioned in Galatians 1:22, the churches of Judea. And evidently, they knew each other and fellowshiped with each other. In fact, I find it interesting, at the end of the epistle to the Colossians, He mentioned, when you're done reading this letter, that's what an epistle is, he said, I want you to share it with the brethren over in Laodicea. It was just a few miles away. And so they knew each other, and Paul knew that they knew each other. And so the churches are not to be isolated from each other, but we are to be independent of each other. Now, fifthly and quickly here, a New Testament church is to be commissioned. We have a commission. I don't have time to get into it. We call it the Great Commission. In Matthew 28, Christ gave it. Go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature, make disciples or win souls of them, and then baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, and then to teach them or disciple them or to mentor them to turn around and be able to do the exact same thing. Win souls, so you baptize them and disciple them. That's how the gospel has come down through two millenniums to us, is that as it's been carried on. It's the Great Commission. Well, finally, let's talk about the ordinances. If you'll turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, a New Testament church is to have ordinances. Ordinances. And there are two. Baptism and the Lord's Supper service. Both of these will be taught on in much more detail later on. But these are what we call the ordinances. And notice here in 1 Corinthians 11, in verse number 2, Paul says, Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. He said, remember those ordinances? And if you read on here, he covers a lot in this chapter about the Lord's Supper service being one of them. And we talk about this chapter a lot during that time of the year when we celebrate the Lord's Supper service. Now, there are some who say, Pastor, what about foot washing? Is that an ordinance? Jesus did that just before he went to the cross, just like, you know, he had the Last Supper. And is that an ordinance? Well, nowhere did he say, continue to do this. He did with the Lord's Supper service. He said, as often as you do this in remembrance of me. He gave us the Great Commission just before he ascended up on heaven, going to all the world. And he mentioned baptizing them, the Father and Son. So we're supposed to keep that up. But first of all, he did not mention anything about continuing with the foot washing thing. Nor do we find any semblance of it after that point. We find a lot of other places like baptism. Paul was doing it and the Lord's Supper service alluded to. And we don't find anything on foot washing mentioned there. Really, the whole point of that was humility. And it was really an example that Christ was trying to set before he went to the cross. And being a servant leader. But as far as carrying it on, is it an ordinance? I don't think so. There are some who observe it and they're well-meaning and that's what they want to do. But I don't find that carried on in the Bible. And let me ask you, would you want your feet washed by me? That's what the Bible, you know, first of all, some of you guys, you know, I'd rather not. But no, just kidding. But that's what it would be. The pastor washing feet, and that's what takes place in some of those places. So anyway, no, I think it'd be uncomfortable and embarrassing, and we don't do it. But we find here, as a local New Testament church, we're to observe those two ordinances. Now, finally, let me ask this. As a church, as we understand the church, what is our responsibility to it? What is your responsibility to a church? Well, number one, if you're saved, to join it by scripture baptism. Look across the page in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and in verse number 18, the Bible says, But now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body as it hath pleased him. Notice, now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body, that's the psalm of that local church, as it hath pleased him. God places us within a Scripture New Testament church. Let me just stop here and say, be very, very careful about uprooting yourself, plucking yourself up, and replanting yourself someplace that God hasn't. That happens commonly. We find out here that God has set the members, you say, most of them? No, every one of them in the body as it hath pleased him. And so your first responsibility is to join a Scripture New Testament church by scriptural baptism if you have been saved. In Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost, the Bible says the Lord added as many as received the word and were scripturally baptized. Secondly, our responsibility is to appreciate a Scripture New Testament church. You can write it down. We won't turn there. But in Ephesians 5:25, it mentions that Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Now, what more do you need to say? Christ loved the institution of the church so much that he died for it. He loved it so much, he gave himself for it. And I say that because there are too many people, too many Christian people, maybe even church members, who take the Scripture New Testament church for granted. It is an awesome privilege for us to be part of a Scripture New Testament church. Thirdly, we are to support it by our attendance. Hebrews 10 says, don't forsake the assembly of yourself together, but support it by attending it, and then support it, secondly, by giving unto it. That's taught in another lesson, but Malachi teaches to bring your tithes into the storehouse, which I think is a comparison of the scriptural church, New Testament church of the New Testament, as it was the temple of the Old Testament. You say, Pastor, I kind of believe in that universal church thing. Yeah, I know why a lot of people like that, because number one, they don't have to support anything. They say, oh, I'm the church. I'll just keep my own tithe and I won't attend. I'll just go out in the woods and worship God. And they like being a freelancer and a maverick. But none of that's taught in the Bible. And you support it by attending. You support it by giving. And you support it, thirdly, by fellowshipping with it. Fellowshipping with it. There are some saints who kind of stay at arm's length with a local church. I don't know if they've been burned in the past or what it is. That doesn't mean all churches are the same. But they detach themselves somewhat. And they stand very aloof from getting involved in any church. And then they complain that that church is unfriendly and they're unsociable. And I hear it all the time. The Bible says he that will have friends must show himself friendly. And so it really starts with you. But fellowship, stick around, get involved, be friendly and reach out and you'll have all kinds of friends. Let's review quickly. The church is local. It is visible. It is organized. It has a head, that is Christ. It has officers, it makes decisions, it's been commissioned, it's the highest organization in the world, it is a privilege, it is a gift from God, it is an honor to have what so many throughout this world don't have today. And that is a Scripture New Testament church. I hope you appreciate it. Let's close here in prayer, shall we? Our Heavenly Father, thank you now for this brief lesson on this divine institution. Christ called it my church, and he said the gates of hell would not prevail against it. Father, we thank you for preserving it today. There is no such thing as latter-day churches. Father, the church has always been. And Father, we just ask you now to bless this one at this time in the 21st century. And these people, help us now to fulfill the Great Commission and carry on what Christ started. For we pray and ask it all in his name. Amen and amen.